We, if you'll turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, what we want to show you is we want to make a contrast between who Noah was. Now, Noah was not a Christian. Noah was a believer. Noah was a pre-Old Testament saint. But we want to make a contrast with him and why he gets to go on the ship or the boat and not be drowned with the rest. And then we're going to attempt to show you God's motive or God's reasoning and why God had to do it. A universal judgment is very rare in Scripture. You have a universal judgment in Genesis, the first chapter, in the second verse, where the Holy Spirit moved on the face of the deep. You have a universal judgment, which we'll see next week, in the seventh chapter with the flood. God promises after that flood that there'll be no more universal judgment of all of mankind by water. However, over in 2 Peter, you have another universal judgment when Christ comes back at his second coming. Every human being that's on earth will be judged. And then the fourth universal judgment is at the great white throne judgment. So the fact that all humans on earth are being judged is a very rare thing, and we want to document, we want to show you from Scripture how clear it is that God, in his righteousness and in his holiness, he had to do that. Now first, let's look at Noah. We want to look at him in the sixth chapter and the eighth verse. We're going to point out some dispensational concepts here, and you need to see them in the eighth verse of the sixth chapter of Genesis. And Noah found... Now, you have in the King James, grace, it should be favor. The word grace is not understood as grace until you get up to Romans, the fourth chapter. Let me say that again. In the whole Old Testament, the word grace should not appear. It should always be favor. And we're not getting... grace is not an understood thing until after the cross. Now, if you want an example of this, you can go over to Luke, the second chapter. You do it every Christmas, where it says that Mary found favor with God. And in that context, how did she find favor? She was chaste, she was a virgin, and she is the right bloodline. That ties into what we're going to see here. Now, how did Noah find favor? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. How? So something about his behavior gave him favor from God. And the next verse tells you what it is. Now the word in the King James that says generation should be translated bloodlines or genealogy. It's not talking about waves of 20, now generations every 20 years. It's talking about his genealogy, his pedigree, or his bloodline. So let's read it that way. Verse 9, and these are the bloodlines of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Now, righteous means he acted right. How did he act right? Two ways we're going to see today. And this is why he got to get on the boat. One is that he had the correct bloodlines, just like Mary has. Now, we're going to see why those bloodlines were correct. Now, everybody at this point traced their bloodlines back to Adam. Mary's bloodlines were that she could trace her bloodlines back to David through the proper, not through the through the tribe Dan, through the proper uncursed line. And Noah's... And these were the bloodlines or the genealogy of Noah. He was a just man, and the word perfect has the idea of blameless. In other words, in the realm of his genealogy, of his parentage, you could not question it. Now, what does that mean in this context? It implies, and I infer from it, that in this context, that means there are a lot of people that don't have the proper bloodlines. And by the way, they're not getting on the ship. Okay? So Noah was blameless. Now, what was he blameless specifically to? In his genealogy. It wasn't that he spent a perfect life and he didn't beat his wife and he was good to his kids. And he might not have done all that, but that's not what the emphasis is here. The emphasis here is that he had the proper genealogy, and he walked with God. Now, the walk with God was a pre-Old Testament concept for saints. Now, if we turn over, keep your notes or your finger here, and let's turn back to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and we have a New Testament commentary on what he got as a result in Revelation when he walked with God. So we're going to say that Noah had two things going for him. One is he did not have polluted DNA. He was of the bloodlines, not specific that he, let's put it this way, that all of his bloodlines went back to Adam. There wasn't any pollution. He was blameless. Now, over in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we read, and by faith, Noah being warned of God, now this is what God told him when he walked with him, the things that were not yet seen. Now, if you, on your own, go back to verse 1, one of the prerequisites of faith is it always has its object in something not seen. And the reason for that is, faith is the response to a promise from God. Now, a promise is always in the future. I don't promise you that I'm here today. I could promise you, but not in the same way God does, that I'll be here next week, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise. So, two things. One is that Noah got revelation, and we're going to see what it is in this verse, and in that revelation, he believed God. That was a divine enabling. By faith, Noah being warned of God of the things not seen as yet. Now, keep in mind, when we go back to the 6th chapter, they had never seen rain. The water came up from the ground. They had never seen judgment. They had done everything that was possible and conceivably wrong in terms of morality, and God didn't judge one person. So it's going to be a shock to them that the two things are going to occur. There's going to be rain and a flood, and there's going to be judgment. Two concepts they had never seen before. Let's keep going. Not yet seen. Now, the reason faith always has its object in something not seen is because it's based on a promise, and that promise is always in the future. Now, it works out, there's a third component. I want you to always have these three words together. Faith has as an object a promise from God. The content of that promise, what's in it for you, is called a hope. We're putting this context together. What was Noah's hope? That he could be saved physically through the flood. Okay? What was the promise? You can be saved from the flood. There's going to be judgment. Faith made that real to Noah. And his hope was, that was part of the content of that promise, was that, and not the hope, I'm going to win the lottery. This is a hope that's real, that he was going to go through the flood and be okay. Now, that wasn't all of his hope. Keep going. Moved with, I'm in the third line on verse 7, moved with fear, prepared an ark. And to the saving of his house. So now part of the promise and part of the hope is that not only will he and his wife be saved, but his kids and his three daughter-in-laws will be as well. By which he, God the Father, condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So when we go back to the 6th chapter, why did Noah do what he did? He had faith. What is faith? It's a divine enabling. Now let's go back to the 6th chapter. Let's go back, if you will, to the 6th chapter. Noah, when he walked with God in verse 9, knew that he was to stay pure. And that not only that he had to stay pure, now he couldn't pollute his own DNA at this point, but he had to have progeny, he had to have children who were also pure. In other words, he had to not mate up with a hybrid, he had to mate up with a pure human being. That's what the result of faith was for him. And that's what it's describing here. And now verse 10 tells you what I just said. And Noah begat, in lieu of what God told him to keep his genetic line pure, he begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they were all 100% pure human. Now, how can you say that? Because in the next verse, you have a contrast. In the next verse, the contrast is that the earth also, now this is the rest of mankind and more, was corrupt. Now this word corrupt has the idea was ruined. What is in this context being talked about in terms of humans? Their bloodline. So the rest of the world's bloodline was corrupt or ruined. It didn't all go back to Adam. Got it? Because before God. Now, do you see that term before God? That's important because if you look over to the last word in verse 4, from a human point of view, they liked this pollution. They thought it was a big deal. You do not get renowned unless you're famous for doing something people like or infamous be doing for something that they don't like. But this is has the concept that in the context here that humans liked it. So most of humans said that this hybridization of the human race, that's a good thing. My giant's bigger than your giant. I can just see it now. Little Johnny playing marbles out before the hut. My giant can beat your giant up. That's what was going on. And they were trying to be even more prolific in their pollution. But Noah was blameless in his. Go back to verse 11. And the earth was ruined before God. And the earth was filled with violence. Now, a lot of people come here and they say, well, they were killing each other. What happened back in the fourth chapter when Cain slew Abel? Did God judge him? No, he punished him and put him out, but he didn't put him underwater. This is not talking about physical violence. In this context, what is the violence? You got to get this. The violence is against creation. Now, the reason I'm going to stress this today is it has some application to today and today's behavior. So let's put our finger here and let's go back to Romans, the first chapter. We're going to see how this is inadequate, this is wrong before God. Romans, the first chapter. And we're going to be as delicate as we can. But it is Scripture. Romans, the first chapter, verse 18. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to change one word, or actually I'm going to change a couple, in this 18th verse. And I'm going to call this present tense a historical present. Now watch how I read it. Because it's talking about back before the flood and the flood. Because when we get down to verse 21, it's talking about those that get off the ark. Now, verse 18, so watch how I read it. For a quality of wrath from God was revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. I want you to keep that word all in your mind. All unrighteousness and the ungodliness and all unrighteousness of the men, those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So it was revealed. Now, what is God's anger kindled by? It's in the next verses. Because that which may be known regarding God is made plain to them. How should they have behaved? For God has showed it, the truth, to them. Now, what's the truth? There is none like him in this context. This is not the truth to overcome the sin nature. This is none like him, because in verse 15, or 25 rather, the lie is that you can put something alongside of God. If you can put something alongside of God, what are you saying? There are others like him. But if you say there is none like him, you can't put anybody alongside of him or anything would be more accurate. Now, here's the crux of it, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from creation of the universe. So when you go back to Genesis, the sixth chapter, those people should have looked around and said, there's a creation here that has an unbelievable amount of organization and order and structure. That means there had to be a creator that predated it. That's what this verse is going to say. And if you deny the order of creation, what are you denying? Come on. If I deny the order of creation, what am I denying? The creator. Got it? Keep going. Being understood, or considered really, by the things that were made, and you can see things that are made. So they should have looked around. Even his, that's God's, everlasting inherent power and Godhood, not Godhead, Godhood, the quality of deity. When you look out at these rhododendrons, which I call a poor man's orchid, to think that that's a mistake is denying the Creator. Now, if I I won't hypothesize on that one. Godhood, so that they are without excuse. Now you want to get those last two words in your mind. I'm going to go back to Genesis, the sixth chapter, and I want you to visualize people clawing at the ark trying to get in, and they're without excuse. Because God is an absolute righteous God. They have no excuse. That's what we're going to show you as we turn back. Well, first of all, let's just say something. I think we can go down into this context. I think I want to do that just for a second here. If you go down in this context, it talks about later, after the flood, people will start misusing the reproductive process. If you don't see that there's application to today, come see me later. Now that brings us down to verse 28. Verse 28 summarizes, goes back to before the flood, after the flood, and then clear up through Sodom and Gomorrah. Now watch this summative statement, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, would be a better translation, or not proper. When you look at creation and people try to not just deny creation, but to change it, God is not too happy. Why? Now they can deny God all they want, but when they deny the Creator and they try to change the order of creation, then eventually there will be judgment. Now let's go back to the sixth chapter. We want to look at some words there in the 12th verse. We looked at verse 12 before, but I want to emphasize some other parts of verse 12 in the sixth chapter of Genesis today. And so the earth is corrupt. Now you get the concept that everybody but Noah and his family are corrupted genetically, but you're going to really get it in verse 12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it, the earth, was, now you have this different word for corrupt here. This is the word for ruined or destroyed. What was ruined or destroyed? Well, there were people running around. Creation was ruined or destroyed. Okay? Creation and the order. Now watch the next two words, next three words. For all flesh had been corrupted its way, and it's the way of propagating upon the earth. Now you see why there was a universal flood. It wasn't the Hatfields and the McCoys. You didn't have Noah and his family here and one other family here that was doing wrong. You had Noah and his family and everybody else. See the word all? all flesh. All flesh. Now, we would say, turn to the seventh chapter, that that includes the animals. Now, why would God go? Why would God kill Bambi? Because he's a righteous God, and because the animals that were killed were also polluted. All flesh. Well, keep your finger in the seventh chapter and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to show you how the word flesh is used here. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. The word flesh, what it's talking about. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And we got a finger in the 7th chapter of Genesis. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men. Now, most of the time in the New Testament, that's the flesh it's talking about. In the Old Testament, it's not. It's a lot of times talking about animals, especially in Leviticus 17. Another flesh of beasts, that would be livestock. And another flesh of fishes, you can say fishes when it's more than one species. And another flesh of birds. Now let's go back to Genesis, the 6th chapter, and then we'll go back to the 12th chapter, or 7th chapter rather. Genesis, the 6th chapter, and let's look at that 12th verse again. Because we're going to tie that with the 7th chapter. That's the 12th verse. Right towards the bottom third of it. For all flesh had been corrupted its way of, and the way of propagating upon the earth. Now this is going to tell you why the supposed innocent animals were destroyed. Turn over to the seventh chapter, and we want to look at verse, we'll start with verse 21. This is what's included in all flesh. Now, verse 21, the second and third word in, do you see where it says all flesh? That goes back to the 6th chapter in the 12th verse. Got it? And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both fowl and cattle and of livestock, and of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, and every man. All flesh that had nostrils and the breath of life, of all of it was in the dry land, died. And every living thing, not substance, every living thing was destroyed that was upon the face of the ground, both man, cattle, creeping thing, and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah remained alive, and they would include the animals that were with him on the ship. The word ark, we're going to get into the ark and how big it was and later on. And I've have enough marine experience to know that you don't call something 400 feet long a boat. Or a raft or an ark, you call it a ship. So we'll stick with that for English. So everything was polluted. So you have a contrast. Noah is pure, and we're, by implication, the animals that come on to the ark with him are also pure. But also by implication of the 7th chapter, all the animals that are left on land are not pure. Got it? Okay. That's what we have so far. Now, well, what about those poor people? They didn't know about rain, and all of a sudden they're drowning. I'm going to show you that God gave them plenty of warning. God is a just God. God gave them plenty of time to change their mind. So don't feel sorry for one person. I think I should mention this right now. We mentioned it once before. It's not completely germane because we don't have a verse. But if you do the math, and if you take people like Adam that lived 900 years, I think the average lifespan was around 900 before the flood. And if you say that each man had six kids, only six, which I don't believe, had only six, and that they were, each generation was between 90 and 120 years, you come out with somewhere around 10 billion people were alive when the flood occurred because of, you know about squares and all that kind of stuff? You know, it's called exponential. And because you have 900 years of, and the generations, you would, let's do it this way. If you take a chessboard or a checkerboard and you put one piece of rice on the first square, two on the second, four on the third, eight on the fourth, you don't have enough rice in the world to get to the last square, and there's 64 squares. So that gives you a clue why there was 10 billion people right before the flood. It's a simple, well, it's not so simple in today's math, but it's a simple geometric proportions. All right, so let's go to Jude, the 14th chapter, and let's show you that God warned them. Now, when you have prophets, you have this in Luke, the 11th chapter. You also have it in the book of Matthew, that God sends out prophets, and he doesn't send out prophets to meditate up in the Tibetan hills or mountains. He sends out prophets to tell people to repent. And here you have Enoch in the 14th verse of Jude, and what Enoch would prophesy. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, this is, he was in the prior to the flood, prophesied of these: behold, the Lord's coming with 10,000 of his holy ones, probably angels. It shouldn't read saints there. It should read holy ones, to execute judgment. Now, what's the next word? Upon all. Whoa. What did I tell you? A universal judgment is very rare. You have a universal judgment in the second verse of the first chapter. You have a universal judgment in the seventh chapter. You're not going to have a universal judgment until the church comes back with Christ. No universal judgment for almost 6,000 years. No, let me do my math. 4,700 years. No universal judgment. But here, Enoch was talking about a universal judgment upon all. So Enoch was pointing toward the flood. Now, we know he did because of the way he named, or because of that verse. But now let's go back to the sixth chapter of Genesis, and let's see about Noah. In the third verse of the sixth chapter, it says, "And the Lord said, my spirit is not always, cannot always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh." And there again, you have the flesh concept. "Yet his days shall be 120 years. So once Noah got the knowledge that there was going to be a universal flood, that there he had 120 years. Now, for 120 years, Noah's going to do two things that are designed to make men accountable. You remember over in Romans, the first chapter in the 23rd verse, without excuse? Enoch was telling them to knock it off. They had no excuse. But Noah is also going to do that for 120 years. One way he did it, by object lesson, when he's building the boat. Now, you live in a society that's never seen a ship or a boat, and here's this guy spending years building one. I know if I was any, if I knew about him, I'd go ask him, what are you doing? And what was the knowledge Noah had from God, Hebrews the 11th chapter 7th verse, that because he walked with God, was that there was going to be judgment. So Noah would say, in response to the object lesson of the ark being built, that there's going to be judgment. But he didn't just do it with his hands. If you'll turn over to 1 Peter, I believe it is. Yes, 1 Peter. It's up here on this. Let's see. It's 2 Peter. I'm sorry. 2 Peter. I get the Peters mixed up because they're oriented the same way in my Bible. 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter and the 5th verse. for your own edification. We're not going to have time to go today, we've done it before, to go down to the third chapter and show you that in verses 4 and 5 of the third chapter, you have two universal floods. But for your edification, it's in the context of the fifth verse of the second chapter. When you see the word old world, that's going to come up, and the word old is going to come up down in the fifth chapter, or the third chapter in the fifth verse. That's the first flood. So let's go back. I don't mean to mix you up. I'm giving the, what do they call the challenge questions to the talented and gifted here. Second chapter in the fifth verse. And God spared not the old world, that would be pre-flood, but saved Noah, the eighth person, now that'd be from Abraham, or excuse me, from Adam, a preacher of righteousness. Now, what would righteousness means to act right? Before the flood, what would act right be? Now, get this. When you do the genealogical studies before the flood, a generation is somewhere between 90 and 120 years. So a whole generation would be 90 to, usually I think the average person had their first child at 60. You got to think differently. When you go back before the flood, they had 120 years of the object lesson of Noah and the ark, of Noah preaching about the flood that's to come, and that would be a whole generation. So let's put it in specifics. If a family was having some hybrids being born in their family, they had a whole generation to get it straight. Do you see what I'm saying? They had 120 years. And not one except Noah and his family listened to his, what does it say? A preacher of righteousness, to act right. And to act right in that context is to not allow hybridization of the genetic in your family. So they had time to get it straight. Remember the two words, without excuse. Without excuse. So God's motivation then to having the flood is that his creation was polluted. Now, I don't know at what point the scale tips. Back in the sixth chapter of Genesis, apparently, as we interpret it, the only ones that were pure are the ones that got on the ark, both of the animal kingdom and the human kingdom. We haven't come that far now. But in our day, we are in a society and in a time where they are polluting the genetic pool. When is God going to tip the scales? I don't know. But it's part of my hope, a happy hope, that he'll come. Because I don't think he's going to put up with this tomfoolery forever. In fact, I know he's not. So Noah preached righteousness. Now keep going with verse 5. Bringing in the flood upon the world of ungodly. Everyone that didn't get on that boat was ungodly. And it wasn't because they were violent physically. Cain is a proof of that. It wasn't because they didn't follow the Ten Commandments. They hadn't come along yet. It wasn't because they didn't follow any rule. There were no rules. There was no sin being accounted. But they messed with creation. And they messed with a reproductive part of creation, which according to Romans, the first chapter, is a no-no even for unsaved. You know unsaved people, according to the New Testament, in the New Testament have no rules except one? Well, two, really. One is, don't mess with creation. Two is, you need a Savior. That's the only two things that they're held accountable for. They're condemned already. I was condemned before I was saved. You were condemned. Oh, you want the verse on that? Oh, John 3, right before the verse you memorized as a child, John 3, verse 17. Oh, we never got to there in my Sunday school class. John 3, 17. For God sent his Son not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world condemn might be saved. And then he says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. You and I were conceived condemned. The only way to thwart that is by the gospel and believing in Jesus Christ. So here we have what I'm documenting for you is God was righteous when he had the universal flood. No one and no animal had an excuse for not getting on the boat. Okay? No one had an excuse for God getting. Now, why did Satan do this? Why did Satan do this? We're going to turn back to Genesis, the third chapter. Why did Satan do it? Genesis, the third chapter. We skipped over this verse earlier. In the Old Testament, the verse we're going to look at is probably one of the 10 most important verses in the whole Old Testament. Okay? So we're going to spend about 5 or 10 minutes on it, and then we'll be dismissed. Genesis, the third chapter, verse 15. This is God speaking to Satan, the one who had possessed the snake. And I, God, will put enmity, that means hostility, between you, Satan, and the woman. Now, we know that that's Satan because of 2 Corinthians 11:3 and Revelation 12:9. We know that that's Satan. I will put in... Now, who is the woman here? The woman is Israel. We know that because of Revelation 12. The woman here is... This is a prophecy. This is not talking about Eve. And it's not saying why women are scared of snakes. My mother went down to Florida and put snakes all around her. Only good snake's a dead snake in my book. So it's not talking about women have a natural fear of snakes. I've heard that preached. That's the reason I'm in. It's talking about the nation Israel will be at hostility to Satan. Satan has a specific hostility towards the nation Israel. Now it's going to tell you why. Between your seed. Now who is Satan's seed? We're going quickly. Satan's seed would be twofold. One is, I gave you the verses, the sons of disobedience. That's in Ephesians 2:2, where Satan has all the unsaved people are his children, but certain ones have privileged position. The word son has the idea of privilege. The word child in the New Testament has the idea of family. So all of unsaved people are in Satan's family, but not all of Satan's family act as sons. That's true of the family of God as well, too. We're all positionally sons, but we don't always act like it. Read Romans 8 chapter. Okay. So Satan's seed would be the sons of disobedience, but it would translate in the King James, children of disobedience, but it would also be his angelic fallen angels, which is in Revelation 12, verses 6 and 7 as well. And there's going to be a just opposition. There's going to be two teams. There's Satan team, both human and spirit beings, and her seed, that's the nation Israel seed. Now, who is the ultimate seed of the nation Israel? Christ. And the reason you know that is because of the rest of the verse. And he, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head. Ultimately, and I think we put in your notes, and there's verses for everything I'm saying, but we're going quickly because of time. Ultimately, it is Christ in the realm of his humanity that will deliver the final blow to Satan when he's finally put in chains and cast into the lake of fire. That's in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. I gave you the verse. Now, I also gave you a verse that we're going to be a privy to that and we'll be part of that. That's over in Romans, the 16th chapter. So, Bruce's head has the idea of final subjugation. Now, watch. In the meantime, Team B, who is it, the Capitals that play against the Harlem Globetrotters, the Capitals? Yeah. The people that play against the Golden Gods Riders, the Team B, Satan and his seed, shall bruise his, the seed of the woman's heel. This has the idea of Satan, this is God predicting and prophesying that Satan would participate and manipulate human beings in Christ's death. So here you have the reason God has the flood is because of the pollution of his creation. The reason Satan polluted in the first place is he wanted to have it so polluted that there wouldn't be a seed. Got it? It says it right here. Satan knew by this prophecy that from Eve eventually, but down as it goes through the nation Israel, that there was going to be a redeemer that was eventually going to knock him upside the head. Human terms. And so Satan was trying to thwart that genetic line to Christ. Remember how important the genetics are in Mary. It has Mary's, by the way, Mary's genealogy is in Luke. Joseph's genealogy is in Matthew. The one in Matthew is cursed. But the one in Luke is pure. Doesn't go through Dan. Not that Dan. The tribe Dan, who was cursed. And so, you have the motivation. Satan tried to thwart the Redeemer, and God said, wait a minute. That's enough. I'm keeping this pure. And he had a pure line get on the ship. God was righteous. He responded. And God's plan will always persevere. No matter what opposition there is. So God acted right in the flood. He preserved creation. He preserved the genetics of men and animals, the man kingdom and the animal kingdom, and he preserved the bloodlines of the Redeemer Savior that was to come, who would rule in the future. He would bruise the heel of the enemy. You know that the word Satan just means the enemy. The enemy. The enemy of who? Of God. It's interesting. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, it says that God doesn't count Satan to be an enemy, but Satan still counts God to be an enemy. God doesn't count unsaved people to be an enemy, but unsaved people count God to be the enemy. If you're here today and you don't understand what we're saying is that every human being in this time, back there they had to believe that there was a flood coming, but in this time, to thwart the condemnation that we were conceived with, we have to believe that Christ died for our sins, meaning that we're sinners. That meaning that that sin nature and later sin acts that we were conceived with separate us from God. And God the Son vicariously paid for that on the cross. And on the cross, he physically died in the realm of his humanity. And to prove and to document that he was physically dead, he was buried. That body was buried for 3 days and three nights. And if you can get that on Friday to Sunday morning, you got a calendar, I don't know. And after those 3 days and three nights, it doesn't stop there. He was raised himself and he was raised. He raised himself and the Father raised him, proving his victory over death. And he's exalted and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And his work on the cross and after the cross, his work on the cross saved us, and his work after the cross and now keeps us saved. What did I leave out? I didn't say your work, my work. If you have a salvation based on your work or my work, you don't have salvation. If there's works, it's no more grace. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our Father, we thank you that you in your all-knowing and all-powerful way kept the human line pure so that the human who was born as Jesus and also as God could die on the cross for our sins, but not stop there. He not only paid for our sins, but he rose again the third day, proving that it wasn't just another sacrifice. It was a special sacrifice, one that can't be duplicated and doesn't ever need to be duplicated again. And we thank you for that. Amen.